Tonight's reading is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. And you can find that on page 1032. That's Luke chapter 1, from verse 67. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
Thanks, Faye. Well, this Sunday is a bit of a one-off. Our normal practice at St. Helens is to preach through a big chunk of the Bible over a course of weeks. But because this is a fairly unusual Sunday, we're just going to take a one-off sermon. This morning we looked at Mary's song in Luke 1, and this evening we're going to look at the song of Zechariah that Faye just read to us. So if you've already closed your Bibles, then it'd be great if you could have them open on page 1032. I had my holiday before Christmas this year, and one of the things that I did was to go along to see the Turner Prize exhibition at the Tate, Britain. By then, we knew that the prize had been won this year by a man called Grayson Perry. If you haven't seen his work, Grayson Perry makes extraordinary pots. They're intricate, and they are beautiful. But when you get up close to the pot, his subject matter is often extremely disturbing. One of his pots in the show, made in the year 2000, is called We Found the Body of Your Child. It's concerned with child abuse and has inscribed on its surface many of the things parents often say to or about their children, often unthinkingly, things like, don't ever have children. I was interested not just by the pot, but by what Grayson Perry had to say about the pot. He said this, at the core of this work is the notion that we cannot deal with evil in the world until we have faced up to the evil that is within us all. Let me say it again. At the core of this work is the notion that we cannot deal with evil in the world until we have faced up to the evil that is within us all. Now, whether you like his pots or not, I think Perry is right. Many of us have a deep desire to see things change. We know that things are not as they should be. War, famine, poverty, injustice, child abuse are not part of the natural order. And it's right to work against them, to look for change, to seek for salvation from them. Some of us throw ourselves into that kind of activity, probably with not very much reflection. It's the activist who thinks that the problem is all external. The evil is all in the world. Hard work will bring about salvation. But others of us, the more we work to deal with the evil in the world, the more we become aware of the evil in our hearts. And our problem is not so much facing up to the evil as we find it out there, it's dealing with the evil that we find in here. Sometimes we psychologize it and we look for salvation through therapy. Sometimes we suppress it and we look for salvation through fun or work. But still the dis-ease remains. We're hungry for salvation. And I think the Bible would say That's a good hunger. It's a good thing to recognize that things in our hearts and in our world is not as they should be, and that we need deliverance from them. Well, the song from Luke's Gospel, which Faye read to us, plunges us straight into God's plan for salvation. It's right there at the beginning of the song, isn't it? Verse 69, Zechariah erupts into this song of praise, and he says, God has raised up for us a horn of salvation. And a horn is an image which means a strong place of salvation. He has raised up for us a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. It's a song which Zechariah sings after the birth of his son. Now, it's not unusual for a man to be moved to song by the birth of his first child, although given 3 weeks and they soon stop singing. But this is of a totally different order. Look at verse 67. Zechariah is prophesying through God the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. His song is God's interpretation of the events which are surrounding the birth of his son. Well, what does it tell us? Well, there are two big sentences in the song. Did you notice that? You had to take a deep breath if you're going to get through them. There are just two sentences in this song, and we're going to take them two at a time. One at a time, rather. Too much Christmas pudding. We're going to take them one at a time. The first thing is that God saves his people to serve him. God saves his people to serve him. We see that in verses 68 to 75. The central message of this section is that God has come to save his people Israel. Can you see it? Verse 68, he has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69, we've already looked at. It's there again in verse 71 that we should be saved from our enemies. It's there again in verse 74, we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. And God has done this. He has acted to save his people as an act of merciful faithfulness, remembering the covenant he made with Abraham. That's the idea of verses 72 to 74. This isn't just an afterthought on God's behalf. This isn't something that he made up because his original plan had gone wrong. No, God is doing what he'd always promised to do to his father Abraham. Now, immediately, a couple of questions arise for us. Here's the first one. How would Israel, as they heard these words, as Zechariah sings these words, how would they have understood this salvation? Well, look at the text again. It's salvation, verse 71, from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. It's deliverance, verse 74, from the hand of our enemies. Now, let's pause for a moment, because I think we need to take care at this point. Our immediate impulse very often is to spiritualize these statements and to talk about the enemies of sin, the flesh, and the devil. Now, those are very real enemies, and we'll get there before the evening is out. But I don't think Zechariah has got them in his sights here. The danger of making the jump too quickly is that we begin to understand salvation in very narrow, private, individualistic categories. It's about saving me from my own personal demons. Salvation becomes only an internal reality which has nothing to do with the world out there. Let me tell you about one way that sometimes that's expressed. For a couple of years, I lived in Nottingham, which, if you have to move out of London, is about as good a place to go as any. It's a fantastic city, Nottingham, and we had a great couple of years living there. And one of the reasons I was in Nottingham was to do some research, and as part of my research, it involved me going to a lot of black-led churches in the city. If you've never been to a black-led church, do go to one. It's a fantastic experience. I've never been anything but welcomed in the black-led churches of this country. But this particular one was called the Church of God of prophecy. I went along on Sunday morning, dressed pretty much as I'm dressed now, although a little bit slimmer, and I stuck out immediately like a sore thumb. First of all, I was white. I was the only white person in the congregation. And secondly, because I was dressed informally, everybody else was dressed literally in their Sunday best. And about 15 minutes into the service, there was a pause. And the elder who was leading the service looked out across the congregation. He saw me. He welcomed me publicly. And then he looked me in the eye and he said, "Are you saved?" And that's a fantastic question. And I could work across the congregation and ask each one of you that this evening. It's a fantastic question. But sometimes we reduce salvation to just that, don't we? It's how an individual stands before God. Now, I think Zechariah in his song says it's bigger than that. Zechariah in his song views God's salvation as being public and external. He says it's about delivering his people from concrete enemies. People out there. At this stage in their history, the Romans, it would appear, and all who collaborated with them. Why? Because salvation in Israel would have been conceived as the restoration of the whole of creation to God's control. And all who oppose him and his people would be overthrown when salvation came, and a state of harmony would be ushered in across the whole created order. And that would hold for the external enemies of God and his people, as well as for the internal enemies of God and his people. All that disrupts God's world and universe, which we long to see changed, Zechariah celebrates that in Christ, that change has begun. The salvation Christianity announces shakes the foundations of the present world order. It says that everything contrary to God's purposes for his world must go, must be overturned, and in Christ will be overturned. So as Christians, we are to deal with evil in the world. That's why Christians have always been concerned about war, famine, poverty, injustice, dictators, child abuse. Because we know that God has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. So on the one hand, Christians are never pessimists, thinking that nothing will ever change. But on the other hand, we're not optimists, smiley-faced optimists, thinking that everything is getting better every day. Rather, Christians are realists. We recognize that salvation is genuine because Christ has come, but salvation is not yet complete because Christ is yet to return. So we recognize that we will taste aspects of our final salvation in this world, even as we anticipate its completion in God's new world. Let me show you how that might work. Think about the whole issue of famine relief. There are many Christian agencies as well as non-Christian agencies engaged in famine relief around the world. Christian agencies feed the hungry. Now, to satisfy the hunger of one child, of one adult in a famine-stricken region, doesn't mean that children will never hunger again. But it does anticipate a day when they will never hunger again. We feed the hungry for all kinds of reasons, but one is that God's salvation will finally embrace the whole created order. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no hunger. God will bring final salvation. And therefore, in simple acts like feeding the hungry, We recognize that salvation has been accomplished and salvation will finally be brought to an end. That's why God brings about this salvation in order. Why? Verse 75? That his people, verse 74, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The kind of salvation we often yearn for is a freedom from all constraint. The external things which drag us down will go, and the internal problems which drag us down will go. Then we'll be free to pursue our own goals, we imagine. The salvation Zechariah sings about turns that idea on its head. The goal of salvation is not self-service, but rather God's service. To experience salvation is to be set free to serve God. So that's the big picture that Zechariah is putting in front of us. Salvation isn't some kind of primarily a private experience. Salvation is God's invasion of his world through Jesus Christ in order to do something which will change everything forever, beginning now, but finally being completed at the end. So let's not reduce salvation. Let's not make it something small and private. Rather, let's rejoice, as Zechariah rejoices, that God's salvation is big and it's public. But there's another question, inevitably, that comes to us, isn't there? How will this salvation enable Israel and enable us to serve God in holiness and righteousness all their days? Hasn't that been the big problem in Israel's history throughout the Old Testament? They seem to have been incapable of serving him in holiness and righteousness for a day, let alone all their days. Isn't that why God says they have been subjected to their enemies, exiled, and then oppressed on their return to the land? What's going to change? How will God save them? And the same holds true for us, doesn't it? We know the evil in our hearts is big. How will God change us? Well, we're told he'll do it through a mighty Savior from the house of King David, verse 69. But how will he do it? How would you do it if you were God? It would be easy, wouldn't it, if we just had the first part of the song to imagine that if he's from the house of David, then he'll probably raise an army. If you know anything about David, you'll know that he was a great warrior. Surely God will raise an army and establish some kind of coup d'etat to overthrow the Romans and all his enemies. Well, the way he'll do it is in verses 76 to 79, and it should surprise us. Secondly, God saves his people by mercifully forgiving their sins. God saves his people by mercifully forgiving their sins. Zechariah says, as he celebrates his son, that John's job, verse 76, will be to be a prophet and to go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And look how God will save his people, verse 77. John's job will be to give them knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. Now, after the big salvation we've talked about, that can seem a bit of an anticlimax, can't it? Thanks for nothing. You can imagine Zechariah and Israel saying, here we are, the foot of the Romans is on our neck, and you are promising us forgiveness of sins. Here we are, staring at a world full of all kinds of bad things, and God says he's going to accomplish his salvation through the forgiveness of sins. See, if we respond that way, then it would seem that we have failed to see sin, our rejection of God, as the basic problem in our world. Until we see sin as our fundamental problem, then we will just tinker with the symptoms. Grayson Perry is right. We cannot deal with evil in the world until we face up to the evil that is within us all. So we'll look for salvation from our sense of disease through politics or economics. We'll search for liberation through education. All of them are worthwhile pursuits, but none of them will save us. None of them will rescue us. The forgiveness of sins is everything. It's the root problem if we are to be free. Just before Christmas, I went to a family funeral. My uncle had died at 57, the youngest of that particular generation in our family. In many ways, he'd lived an extraordinarily sad life. He hadn't worked for many years due to mental health problems, had experienced a marital breakdown, and was estranged from his children. And on hearing of her father's death, his daughter, my cousin, said she wanted to be there. And it was, in many ways, an unbelievably painful day. She had not been able to forgive her father. Her father had been unable to forgive her. Half the family were and continued to be unable to forgive her and didn't want her there. There was no forgiveness. Huge pain, huge tension, and huge guilt in all kinds of directions. And you could feel a sense of bondage within the family because of the lack of forgiveness. We could have done all kinds of things to make the day work, and to some extent we did. But because the root issues hadn't been dealt with, there was no resolution and no freedom. Think about it for a moment in your own experience. Think about a time when you fell out with someone. There are various options that you can pursue when that happens, aren't there? You can never speak to each other again and ignore one another when you pass on the street, and you know the sense of tension and hardening that brings. You can pretend that it never happened and you chat to one another about the weather, but there's a distance between you. There's no real resolution. There's no intimacy. Or maybe you can remember times when you have offered forgiveness and seen it accepted. Or when you have been offered forgiveness and accepted it, and you know the freedom, the salvation that that brings within a relationship. Well, that's how it operates on a far, far bigger scale where God is concerned. In the first century, in Luke chapter 1, Israel is suffering political oppression because of her sin against God. The wider picture is that the whole creation is suffering frustration because of our sin. If reality is to be changed, if the evil within us is to be dealt with, then sin must be forgiven. And God in Christ comes to deal with that problem. Can you see, it's far more than just picking off a few isolated individuals. Through the forgiveness of sins, God will ultimately change the whole universe. And verses 78 and 79 are wonderful verses, aren't they? Because they take us into the heart of God. Why does God do it? Why doesn't he just turn his back? Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. You see, in a non-sentimental way, God is soft-hearted. God is a God who reaches out to this hopeless, distorted world in mercy. He pours his mercy out on it in Jesus Christ because he loves us and he's gracious towards us. And the imagery of verses 78 and 79 is fantastic, isn't it? Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't that a fantastic way to describe the coming of Jesus Christ into his world? It's like the sunrise. We live in a world where there is a lot of darkness as we hunger for salvation, and Jesus comes into it as the sunrise. You've probably heard me talk about this before, but as a teenager, I vividly remember my parents going away for the first time and foolishly trusting me to be in the house by myself. And that night, I had all my friends round. It was plural, honestly. I had all my friends round to spend the evening in our house. There were amplifiers turned up to 11. There was all kinds of cooking going on. We stayed up all night. And they reached a point about 4 o'clock in the morning where we were weary. It was dark. We were exhausted. We needed to sleep. Was it really worth going on? And then somebody said, let's go down to the beach. We lived about 10 minutes walk from the beach. So we made our way, we dragged our way down to the beach and found a place on the cliffs and watched the sun come up over the sea. And I'll never forget it. It was an extraordinary experience. In the midst of our exhaustion, our weariness, and our darkness, the sun rose and we had new energy. Now, that's the image that Zechariah uses in his song. That's what salvation looks like. He says it looks like the sun coming up when everything is dark. That's what it feels like to experience the forgiveness of sins. That's what it looks like for one day the whole created order to be saved, to be restored through Jesus Christ. It's like the sun coming up. Now, it's a simple issue for us this evening, isn't it? Do we want to be part of that sunrise? If so, will we come to God and ask him to forgive us our sins so that we might serve him in his world, seeing glimpses of salvation in holiness and righteousness for the rest of our days? Let's pray.